You're listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers with Fran Barber and Robin Whittaker.
Greetings, everyone. It's the 25th Sunday after Pentecost, or proper 28, and I'm in the co-host chair with the Reverend Carolyn Francis. Hello, Carolyn.
Hello, Fran.
Thank you for joining us here on By the Well again. You're familiar voice to many out there.
Great to be here.
Carolyn's just finished up as pastor at Collins Street Baptist Church and moving into a new role at Whitley College as a lecturer in Baptist Identity and History. So congratulations on your new role.
Thank you. Exciting times.
Yeah. So in this 25th Sunday after Pentecost, Carolyn and I will be focusing on 1 Samuel 1, 4 to 20. And 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 10, the latter being Hannah's song. And we'll also look at Mark 13, verses 1 to 8. So arriving at 1 Samuel, just to orient you all in a big picture, we haven't heard from the Book of Judges in the lectionary recently, but Israel history, really fraught, lots of destruction, people doing what they want, chaos. And we're moving into, well, this is a remarkable bridge held up by a woman in great suffering and grief and moving into hope. But this is a bridge into Israel's new future under kings, under Samuel and Saul and David. So, Carolyn, this is fabulously evocative passage, this first one.
We begin with this really heart-wrenching experience of human suffering and grief in Hannah's life, where she experiences infertility, but in the context of broken personal relationships and rivalries and cruelty. And we learn that whilst the people around her are unable to comfort her, she goes to God in prayer as the way to express her lament. And then when we then hear her song, it really reminds us that her situation echoes Israel's broader situation, that the chaos and suffering and lament is met then by this gracious God, Israel's transcendent, powerful God, who is at the same time deeply concerned about the plight of individuals.
This woman, yeah, who, you know, has a few unhelpful things said to her along the way here.
Yes, a few men who are unable to meet her in her grief in a helpful way.
Aren't I enough? No, no, you're not.
That's right. A set of rhetorical questions from her husband about why she weeps and why she doesn't eat and isn't he enough for her. And then again from Eli, who is unable to see her grief for what it is or to provide comfort. And so we are then inspired, I suppose, that what she is left with is this very vigorous, assertive faith, this ability to go to God with heartfelt grief and lament, but to do so in a really active, persistent, almost demanding
or I felt there's a sense of defiance in that action, in the sense that the world through these individuals are telling her that she's not really, you know, what are you drunk? What are you doing? You know, she's got every reason in her despair to think she's not worthy, but that's not it at all. Despite those voices, as you say, persists in God's faithfulness in the midst of despair.
Well, she does, although sometimes I wonder how much we're reading that in when, in fact, like so many of us, she is in prayer as almost a last resort because what else is there? She has a husband who seems to love her but is unable to meet her in her grief. The priest is unable to engage with her grief in a helpful way. Her husband's other wife is cruel and taunting, and they are in this pattern of repeated acts and words of cruelty. And so, like many of us do, she goes to prayer because there's nothing else. It's faithful, but it's desperate.
Yeah, and I suppose we need to say here that it's plenty of us do that and do not have an outcome, as Hannah has.
Absolutely. Yeah. And this text in thoughtless hands can, in fact, itself be an instrument of cruelty. The experience of infertility amongst people in our own lives and congregations, maybe some of us, is deeply felt and the source of intense pain and grief. And for many people, faithful, desperate prayer does not bring about the resolution that Hannah experiences here. And acknowledging that and being careful with that is appropriate pastorally.
Yeah. I'm reminded of something Ben Myers either said or wrote where he talked about the Bible could be described as a series of miraculous births. I mean, if you wish to really draw down on a Reader's Digest definition of what the Bible is, and certainly that is the case. It's a metaphor or a tool or a method, narratively, where God's abundant creative power comes through. That's how.
Yeah, and I think Brueggemann and probably many others talk about Hannah as both a sign and a metaphor for this miraculous, gracious possibility of reversal of fortunes. That Israel's situation and Hannah's situation, and then by extension our situations, can be reversed. There is hope. And God's graciousness will become apparent, or might become apparent, even in seemingly unsolvable, problematic circumstances.
And in its own timing.
And in its own inconvenient, unhelpful sometimes timing.
Is there anything in the text itself from verse 4 that you would underline, Carolyn? I just would underline the phrase, "The Lord closed her womb." There's, you know, in that first paragraph, the suffering went on year by year. The word provocation is used twice. Hannah's weeping, so she's so despairing, she's not eating. There's, you know, a whole lot is said in just that vocabulary.
Yeah, it's really evocative stuff. The language is full of high emotion. I think it's really important to note that this idea that the Lord has closed her womb is offered in the context of Peninnah's taunting. It's a taunt. It's an act of cruelty to suggest this to Hannah. And so when preachers then invoke that similarly, we would be continuing this cruelty, participating in the taunting and cruelty. So don't do it. And yet Peninnah, who we're told is engaging in this rivalry with Hannah, we don't get the sense that Hannah is participating. She is experiencing this infertility and the intense grief that accompanies it. But she's not engaging in the rivalry with Peninnah, but she's a victim of the cruelty and taunting and the pattern that has gone on over a long time.
And she removes herself from the banquet.
Yeah, yeah, that horrible family function that you can't get away from quick enough.
I'm leaving, and presents herself before the Lord at the temple.
And it describes her as deeply distressed, weeping bitterly, unable to eat, really a vivid picture of deep grief and very present sorrow. And she goes into this, what we'd call bargaining, I guess, with God. If only I might have a son, he can be yours. And Eli the priest is unimpressed by her praying, grieving, the movement of her mouth without words. Really a very vivid picture of someone in
And how not intense to approach
suffering.
Yes, how not to approach it.
Yeah, and look, and Eli's slight hopelessness here is a metaphor for what's happened to the priests of Israel. He and his sons are an example of what has gone awry. I think they're described as scoundrels. Neither the judges nor the priests are leading the people well, and the societal fracturing and the general turmoil of this period is at least in part due to that
failure
of leadership. Yes,
to that extent, Hannah is actually exerting a certain sort of a power here in her defiant trust in God, which, as we've said, is a remarkable bridge between this violence sort of leadership and the very institutional form that's to come.
Yes, and she is able to see that God is something and someone beyond the failings of the priests and the judges. Her God is faithful in some sense, even as she experiences this yearning that has not been realised.
So her song, shall we move to that?
So she responds in song, which I love.
Well, I was thinking this is an invitation perhaps for an unusual sermon focused on music and faith, music and biblical texts, because once you start looking for it, which I did after I read this Hannah's song this week, I went, obviously it's in the Psalms, but musical instruments and music as a response to praise God and in sorrow, it's everywhere.
It is. And we should note that this comes after she has, in fact, born a son.
Yes.
And her response in prayer and the exaltation of her heart is really moving. And it begins about her and her circumstances, but it very quickly moves to being a song, a prayer about Israel's fortunes, about her whole community and this gracious, miraculous possibility that all might be reversed, that that the poor might be made rich, that the low might be exalted, that the impossible might be achieved. And it's full of hope and promise and faith.
You know, the power of some of the phraseology here, the barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. You know, these opposites. The first is last.
Yes.
Only perhaps much more evocative than that.
And the adversaries will be shattered and so on. And it is this reminder, I think, that that we're being asked to believe that in the most dire circumstances there will be something on the other side. There will be hope that that perseverance is not futile, that faith will not come to nothing. And the overwhelming sense of this really needs to be addressed in song or in prayer or in something beyond simple words.
Yeah, I mean that's the power of the community of faith, as I see it, is that we all have moments, and maybe they're much, much longer than moments, where we just can't say the words ourselves. We don't. Well, for a start, we might not be able to find the words to describe the despair or the suffering, but these other people's words in the tradition, like Hannah's, are there for us to speak for us and for us to place in our own mouths.
Yes, and I've heard people describe in grief what it's like to not be able to find words, but to draw on other words and have the sense that they are praying you even when you can't pray them. And so the richness of what we have to draw on here is, I think we shouldn't minimise that. There is something extraordinary about being invited to participate in praying these prayers and singing these songs.
Well, I think of it too, in terms of the folk, you know, if you were to choose to look at music and the music and faith, in Australia anyway, Melbourne in particular, we've been worshipping on Zoom for a bunch of months this year on top of last year. And communities are going back to in-person worship gradually. And what, you know, a beautiful way to do that if you were to focus on music and all be singing again, which I think we can do with masks on.
I think we can. And it is interesting to me that so many people have commented over these past difficult couple of years how much they have missed communal singing. That experience of coming together and saying and singing the words at the same time that convey something about this faith which is ours but is also so much bigger than our own experience. And joining in with Hannah or with the other great songs of Scripture. It's a really wonderful aspect of what it means to come together in communal worship.
Did you know we have a Facebook group? You can find the link at our website, fatherwell.com.au.
So we'll move on to the Mark passage, chapter 13. And I did just think of this passage when you were speaking earlier, Carolyn, about the hope in Hannah's song that that God will intervene, that something good will come, and it's that sort of – there is actually that hope expressed very differently.
Very differently.
In this chapter 13 of Mark, so sort of the provisionality of our own existence.
Yes.
But it's expressed in extremely different terms.
Well, it is. And let's take a moment to acknowledge how challenging it is to preach on any apocalyptic text. The format of a sermon gives us very little time to address the genre and its difficulties and what it is and also what it is not. And people bring all sorts of things to these apocalyptic texts.
Like prediction, which it isn't.
Prediction.
Which they aren't.
And also perhaps a misunderstanding that these things are designed to invoke fear or terror, when certainly my understanding is more that in times of fear and terror they are designed to offer insight and also consolation and hope.
And description or acknowledgement of the reality. So totally agree with what you've just introduced us with. I was thinking, though, when I read this, in terms of our context here, so, folks, Melbourne's had an earthquake of about 5.9 on the Richter scale in the last few weeks, and, you know, we're all in the midst of a pandemic, and we've also had lashing storms that have thrown tree limbs on people's roofs and actually blown the roof off a church hall in the eastern suburbs, I believe. So I don't mean to be flippant, but And also the Glasgow climate talks where our Prime Minister has not glorified himself.
Yes, a whole series of incidents in which our leaders have not shone brightly.
And that we're at 5 to midnight, climactically speaking. So I think although these are foreign texts to us and they have been misread or misused, I do think there's something very resonant about them as well.
There is, and if you can tackle it well, this could be a really great gift to your people to speak about this in a compelling and helpful and resonant way to our current times. I think it is useful to note that Mark is allowing Jesus to speak in a future tense about things that had taken place in Mark's community already at the time of the writing of this gospel. And so there's a sense of things have already started to come apart for Mark's community.
And fundamentally with the temple
and with
being
the temple
destroyed,
yes.
That's the centre of identity, culture, worship and economic life.
Yes. So, again, a scenario of chaos, of things that fall apart, both literally and metaphorically. And here we are with Jesus offering warning and encouragement, warning to be aware, warning to stay alert, warning that you don't get led astray, but also the hope of this is the beginning of something new.
Yes. Yeah. And this is the same God who promised, who did for Hannah what God did for Hannah. So
yeah, so this overarching grand narrative, I suppose, that amidst chaos and destruction, which the text again and again assumes will happen, will be part of our reality, there is a sense that our faith is leading us to something that is good, something that is full of hope, something that will resolve in one way or another, at one time or another, all of this difficulty and challenge that we experience in human society.
So I wonder whether a particular focus for conversation or sermon writing might be around how we circumscribe God, or that, no, start again. So the temple got is many things, but it's God's dwelling place, and the sort of paradox that that means is that, yes, there's somewhere we can go to show reverence and to worship, but also that can mean we circumscribe around God where God can be.
Yes.
And this is being, this is, I mean, for us that's less acute.
Yes, although we've had this experience in the last few years, I think many of us, of realizing that our places of worship and belonging do matter to us, that we've missed inhabiting our sacred spaces, and we've missed this sense that our community comes together in a place. And so we perhaps relate a little bit to this sense of loss that occurs when the temple no longer provides this place where we gather and are really reminded of our identity and our belonging.
And then there's a big picture of that too, where the Western Church, we've had talked a lot on this podcast about how narratives of decline into the context of the Western Church are true. Mm-hmm. So What is God saying? You know, that's a rending asunder of what we've understood in Christendom and before.
Yeah,
to be how we do things. So what is God doing, and how is salvation experienced communally?
And it's interesting that our scriptures are so full of these warnings and reminders that things will not always go well, and that we will not have universal flourishing and success before the time in which that is our long ongoing reality. And so there's nothing in our scriptures that leads us, should lead us to believe that we were going to have
unending times
of flourishing. Yet they seem to surprise us, these challenges, when they come. And so we could talk about this text in the light of that. The scripture provides us with the sense that these times of challenge and decline will come.
Yes.
And yet our faith is that we are still on a trajectory to something that will be fulfilling.
And fulfilled. And also this passage also is about the cosmic reach of that fulfillment. You know, it's not, we can get lost in our own individual sense of whether we're okay or not, or even our little group's okay. But this is fundamentally, as Hannah's song is too, a communal and a cosmic promise and event.
And I do personally just really resonate with verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed. It's so interesting to me that the text is referring to not just the actual wars, but the rumours of them. And we live in this time of constant rumour, of constant messaging about all of what we might fear, all of what might be going wrong. And we are invited to not be alarmed.
I'm thinking just too about what this... bringing Jesus in specifically here. I mean, you know, this part of Mark's gospel, Jesus has foretold the passion several times already. So the destruction of his body and the judgment that he carried, and the radical hope that is in his resurrection, and the naming of that specifically.
Yes. And that sense that apocalyptic literature is about bringing things into the light. I mean, it's about revelation and seeing what needs to be seen but which might remain hidden. And often I think that the role of preaching is about naming those things that might remain hidden if we allowed them to be. So shining a light on our current circumstances, on those things which do not bring life, on those things that are not right, and then offering a message of hope via faithfulness, I think that's a very helpful thing to do as a preacher.
Yeah, and that definitely, and that in Christ we have it's in Christ where we as Christians have seen that happening most despairingly.
Yes.
You know, on Easter Saturday. And then most inexplicably and terrifyingly and awestruckly on Easter Sunday.
Yes.
That it has happened in Christ for the sake of the world.
Through the Hebrew and Christian scriptures, this repeating theme, this motif of the current sufferings can be reversed, that the present trials and tribulations and the powers and principalities that we observe in this moment will not have the final say.
No, they do not have the last word. And that can be our last word this week. Thanks a lot, Carolyn.
Thanks for having me, Fran.
Speak next week.
By the Well has been recorded on Wurundjeri land. It's produced by Adrian Jackson and brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia.